But we're going to pick up from where we left off, and we're going to finish chapter 4 today. So I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 4, beginning at today's verse 14. We'll read down to 21, and then we'll kind of reflect in context on what this passage has to teach us. So Paul says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent you unto Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" So that's our passage for today. And that really kind of sets the stage for a transition into chapter 5, which is more a series of verses that relate to disciplinary actions within the church at Corinth. So I'm not sure who teaches next week, whether it's Randy or whether it's Roger, but someone else will carry on next week. All right, let's begin. Verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you." To what things is Paul talking about here? Well, you got your hand up.
The previous things.
Thank you.
Okay. That whole previous section.
Right, I think we can look at verse 9 to 13. Let's just read that. "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, you're strong, you're honorable, we're despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." So that's what Paul's referring to. "I do not write these things to shame you." Okay, he's writing them because he loves them. All right. Why would they be shamed? They'd be shameful.
He's just already outlined that, and they probably know by reputation, that this apostle is for real, and maybe he's going over the top on us, but we know every one of those is striking this home, everything he's saying.
Right, and I think the motives here are good, are they not? Paul's ultimate aim here is a good one. So, ultimately, the behavior of the believers in Corinth was such that they could be put to shame for their belief. But Paul's in the business of exhorting and uplifting here. And that's the nature of ultimately. He's not there to shame them, but he's there to discipline them, exhort them, and lift them up. His care for them as a father makes him reach out in love. Warn might be better translated, as I've just indicated in what I said, as to place in the mind, which is really the literal translation, is to place in the mind or to educate, or to admonish, which could be partly punitive, but ultimately to clarify and uplift, build up and exhort. So these are all ways you can translate this. And I sense, rather than being made shameful and ultimately using this to put them down based on those previous verses, he's there to build up and exhort. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." So that's kind of where he's coming from.
In a way, because it's adult to adult by and large, he would probably take more of a by way of review sort of approach instead of saying, "I'm coming out here with the billy club."
Mm-hmm. And as a father, I mean, that's kind of a different kind of responsibility, isn't it? I mean, a father is not there to necessarily, of course, fathers do exhort in a way that's ultimately punitive at times, but it's there to educate and lift up ultimately, and discipline should be carried out in that manner. And that's the role that Paul is playing. All right, going on to verse 15. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, interesting, you know, metaphor, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. In that verse, he kind of implies that he's the father, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't clearly say it, but not many fathers. We'll look at that in more detail. 10,000 instructors in Christ, really?
Well, you could almost say the guardian angels are in on this, if nothing else.
All right, and who might be other instructors?
Timothy.
I mean, there were other apostles, right, in the time, other teachers.
But there also were maybe elders in the church or whatever who are trying to teach them as well. But that doesn't mean they're getting good teaching.
Right, and that I think we're going to look at that in more detail. And you have here is present active subjunctives. And remember, the subjunctive tense is you may have or you may not. Perhaps you do have 10,000 teachers. I think that's an exaggeration to make a point. There are many, many people who are going to be teaching you. By the way, we're here at Holly Hills for a reason, aren't we? It's not the only truth in town, but it's the truth we've chosen to be part of in terms of the education we get here in the ways of the Lord. So that's our choice. And there are many instructors out there, but we have to weigh truth and doctrine versus untruth or exaggeration or ultimately spiritualization that's not necessarily scriptural from the teaching that we get. 2 Corinthians 11:23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. What do we call that? I call it spiritual credibility, wouldn't you?
The ultimate persistence.
This is a man tested in his faith, and God gave him a very, very special responsibility. Think of the fact that Paul was taught for 3 years in the Arabian desert by the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish Scripture had given us more detail on that instruction. But Paul just mentions it briefly in Galatians. By the way, I went out in the wilderness and I was away from the world system for 3 years. Taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Couldn't you write an interesting fictional piece on
yes,
that?
You could say that's the other CU, Christ's University.
Yeah,
good. All right. Notice, in Christ. How do you interpret this? I looked this up once. If you look at in Christ versus for Christ, in Christ is used like 154 times in the New Testament, and for Christ like four times. I mean, in Christ, the preposition is incredibly important. We see it used frequently in this particular section of 1 Corinthians 4. In Christ, help me.
It's identification. I mean, we're in Christ. He's in us. We're in him. Christ said that himself.
Okay, but what does it mean to be in Christ, other than position? How's our condition reflecting our position here?
We are being put through trials to actually draw out the things that we need to build up on in His power, in His grace, by His presence in us.
Now, according to this, Tom, these 10,000 instructors are in Christ also.
Yes, but they're probably newbies as well.
Okay.
But we're placed in Christ mm-hmm. when we become saved. That doesn't mean we understand it or we're living that way. Mm-hmm. But that's a fact. It's a positional fact.
Okay, being in Christ is positional, but conditional is we're being taught by these potentially 10,000 instructors or people presumably who are doctrinally sound. They see that it's not the old nature that's being renewed or transformed. It's ultimately a new life that's Spirit-led. And ultimately, that experience is that of the new man and not the old. But not many fathers. How about one, Paul? I don't think that Paul is likely generalizing this. He, not many fathers. he's talking about basically himself. There's nobody else in the New Testament that has the credibility of Paul. That doesn't mean he's better, because Paul would say he's the greatest among sinners, doesn't he? But in terms of being father of the faith, you know, that's the basis of our Christianity is really Paul's epistles. I mean, the resurrection's the basis of our Christianity, and that's today. He's risen.
If it hadn't been him getting collared, literally almost, by Christ, we would have still been in the soup.
Right. Other thoughts here? One Father. I think Paul is the one Father. Not many could be uniquely Paul himself one. Now that doesn't mean Timothy and Apollos and the many other apostles that existed at the time of the New Testament church weren't important in the instruction. Up to 10,000. There are people getting saved who are doctrinally sound, presumably, but Paul's the father of all this. And we know others probably played an important role. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Again, in Christ. For in Christ I've begotten you through the gospel. Have begotten, aorist, active, indicative, factual. Right? Aorist, one point in time with potentially continued effect subsequently. Active, Paul has been the vehicle for this, and they've been given the gospel. That's a fact. You've heard it. I've preached it. Ultimately, maybe some of my other offspring, if you will, spiritual offspring, have been involved in that process.
Kind of reminds me of the old Prego commercial. It's in there! He's in there!
What commercial is that?
The Prego guy.
The Prego. Okay.
Okay. Tomato sauce.
Tomato sauce. Thank you.
This is not canned tomatoes. It's not real tomatoes. People are going to get tossed at. This is the truth.
Aren't you glad Tom's in the class?
Oh, yeah.
We need more Bullwinkle comments, too. We haven't had any of those for a while. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I've preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. So he's even later on. That section of 1 Corinthians we always turn to. What is the gospel? The simple gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is where it is. And he begins chapter 15 by saying, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. And of course, we could read the rest of that text. We know it well. The simple gospel of our faith. All right, verse 16, one of the shorter verses that we have to cover today. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Now, we're going to spend a little time here. And this is an imperative. Now, we've seen subjunctive tense, can be. We've seen indicative tense, fact. And now we're seeing imperative tense, do it. Right? Paul's saying, imitate me. Ooh, we've got to be careful there, don't we? Let's look at this in more detail. What does Paul mean here by being an imitator of him? We touched on this a little bit last week. Gary?
He's an apostle, so imitate the authority that he has as an apostle.
All right, are we to become apostles then?
No, but we imitate what he is through his authority as an apostle.
Okay. Okay, go ahead, Tom.
I recall someplace, and I can't place it right now, where he also said, be ye imitators of me even as I follow Christ.
It's a great lead-in. I didn't tell Tom to say this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11:1, that's exactly where that is. All right, so I'm going to further, before you answer the question, you've not done it well yet. Okay? We're going to go to the next question. Is this different than being an imitator or follower of Christ? What's different between being in Christ and being an imitator of Paul?
Because Paul is in Christ and he's teaching us about the church. And as Gary said, to imitate who he is, not do what Jesus does. That's not what this says.
Okay, that is approaching it, yes. What's different? And I've tried to kind of push you to think about it this way. Christ is Christ, and Paul is Paul. But Paul's life is now in Christ, justified, positioned, and conditioned by the Holy Spirit, as we should be also. But the difference is, Paul is entirely flesh and sin-based, right? But you've got to believe, although I was taught at another church, that Christ could have sinned. Do we believe that?
No.
I don't think we believe that, do we, here at Holly Hills?
No.
That Christ could have fallen short and sinned?
No. It would have been totally against his eternal character.
Correct, and I was taught that by a very godly man, by the way. That's one reason I left that church, a very small reason, but it's a long story. Anyway, all that aside, I mean, Paul is like us. He's earthly, entirely human, born of the flesh, in the flesh, with a sin nature. And Paul's saying, imitate me because you're human too. And as I'm living in Christ, that's the life I want for each and every one of you. Positioned, conditioned, and led by the Holy Spirit. First of all, justified first, position, conditioned by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. That's being in Christ. And by the way, I do believe this strongly, and I've said this many times before, I'll say it again. If we're looking at our own life as to how well we're doing, we're probably not in Christ. Because we're giving the old man credit for what he's not expected to be able to do. And God is not glorified. So, the walk in Christ that Spirit's led is just a life. And remember, we're all different people. We all have different personalities. Personalities are neutral. But yet the Christ life is bringing glory to God without us taking credit for what we're doing in our walk. So that's why Paul says, be imitators of me. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But Christ is Christ that liveth in me. I love Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And my conclusion of that text is either way you win. I got a dear, dear academic friend who's at Colorado State University, the former head of the exercise science department at CSU's, dying now of pancreatic cancer. And this man is walking above his circumstances. Still hanging on to life here. He's got a very ugly disease, actually. But, I mean, I reminded Gay that ultimately, you know, for him to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he will win either way, as each of us need to think about each and every day of our existence here. And you mentioned Jim Dixon, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jim Dixon.
People know who that is? Yeah. He apparently died this week.
No, he did.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It was Wednesday, I think.
Do you have an idea of how old he is?
He was 70.
Just 70?
Yeah.
Taking a walk in California is
what he was in California for the week.
Oh, yeah.
You know, his family, his parents, I think. Yeah. Had lived in California, so I think he has siblings that maybe live there. But anyway, he and his wife were in California.
For those that don't know, who's Jim Dixon?
Well, he was the pastor for many years at Cherry Hills Community Church.
Yeah, where I played the organ.
Yes, mm-hmm. And I was your song leader.
You were.
Yeah. Way back when, huh?
Way back when. 70s, I suppose.
But Jim has gained. Mm-hmm. He's gained.
Right.
Isn't it neat to live as Christ, but die is gain? And be with him forevermore in very close fellowship. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul's saying, look, you're human. I'm human. On the road to Damascus, my whole life changed. And then I was instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I walk by faith. That my life is constantly being transformed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be lifted up. Be encouraged. That ultimately, look at me as an example. Not because Paul is taking credit for himself, but the Lord had so transformed his life and made him doctrinally sound that being an imitator of him is not trying to be like Paul. It's looking at how Paul accomplished the understanding of what being transformed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. And what a tremendous example. And remember always that Paul said, of all the sinners, I'm the greatest sinner among all, because he recognized how ugly the sin nature is and how much uplifting was carried out by the Christ life within him.
Imagine being taught by the Lord 3 years in the desert, totally immersed in that.
Right, and he never brings about that but just a few verses in Galatians, and that's it. He doesn't describe the details. He's not cocky about it or over. He just states it. This is my history. So, anyway.
And could you declare that as being the power of Christ?
We're going to get to power here. Power's in the next few verses, and we'll come back to that. Yeah, Tom.
I'm thinking of that last page of Sports Illustrated, Catching Up With. only in this case it's not looking at past history, but catching up with what God wants to develop in each one of us through Christ.
Yes. Good.
And remember, again, we're not Paul, but Paul is an example of what the human life can be made into. I think we just accept that for what it is. Okay, verse 17. For this reason I sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So, Paul is also the father of Timothy, a beloved and faithful son. Let's turn to Acts 16 and someone read the first three verses to remind us. There are a few of you here that were in our study in the book of Acts, and this was a fun part of Acts. 16, 1 through 3. And whoever gets there first and is willing to read.
Don't sandbag this time. It's not me.
Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium.
Iconium,
thank you. How many? Three.
Three.
Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek.
All right, so that's just an introduction to Timothy in terms of whence he came. He's a Greek parents. He's not a Jew, but yet at the time his circumcision was appropriate for the furtherance of the gospel, to kind of get away from this division of Gentiles and Jews. They're all believers. They're all part of the body of Christ. But yet Timothy, to be ultimately made a better witness to the new creation that he is in Christ Jesus, ultimately Paul identifies himself as being his father. All right. And he's being sent as a reminder of Paul's life in Christ. Not... In other words, I've seen Paul. He's taught me. I've seen this life. And let me tell you about it. You know, we all can tell stories of people we know and have seen and respected in terms of their life walking in Christ. And these stories are uplifting. And I think Timothy's there to bring that message of what Paul has taught him, but also how Paul reflected that new nature in his day-to-day walk. 1 Corinthians 16:10, and if Timothy comes... See that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. So at the end of the first epistle to the church at Corinth, Paul's restating why Timothy's there and what his role is. And it's not only the church in Corinth. The verse reflects that Paul teaches this way everywhere in every church. So this is not anything that's brought just to Corinth. I think his message to the church at Corinth was very special and uniquely applied to that church. But the same doctrine, the same gospel, the same life in Christ is being taught everywhere in different ways. Think of Philippians, how the church at Philippi is really an uplifted church. There's a lot of joy there. There's a lot of encouragement there that's not really more, if you will, disciplinary, but just, I mean, the church, the message to the church at Galatia, I mean, was a very different message. Get out of the law and get into grace. So, but that same message is a consistent one that Paul has been preaching and teaching everywhere he goes. And Timothy now is representing that to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 7:17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. So again, just more emphasis on the fact that the same message is there everywhere Paul goes. All right. Any thoughts up until this point? All right, good. Verse 18. Now, some are puffed up. Remember last week we talked about puffed up. Why do you take credit for things that the Lord has in fact done in you? We've got to be careful. I mean, that we have a responsibility to live in a world system and do our jobs well. But yet, if you have a wonderful voice, or if you're very good, in software development, the point is that God has given you those capabilities. Now you're applying those to get the job done. To God be the glory, not us. All right. Now, some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. What does being puffed up mean here, and why did it relate to Paul's intended visit? What are your thoughts?
Well, they thought they were had been improved so much, maybe above anybody else around there, that they got puffed up about their position and condition.
But well, how does it relate to they're thinking that Paul wasn't going to be coming?
Well, they thought they knew it all.
Okay, I think...
I mean, he's already talked about in the previous,
Yeah, how cocky they were, right?
How cocky they were, that they... And it wasn't that they weren't believers, they were, but that they knew it all. They didn't need his help, maybe, or they thought that.
In a sense, they were really drinking milk and not chewing meat. Mm-hmm. And they were really, their lives were really reflected by their role in the world system, too. So, yes, most translations here for puffed up, the Revised Standard translates it as arrogant. I think arrogant is a better term, but almost every translation is puffed up for whatever reason. Anybody have arrogant in their translation?
Yeah.
You do, Gary?
Yeah.
Do you have the Revised Standard?
New American.
New American. I thought the New American, well, it has arrogant. Okay, good. Okay, that he would be afraid to come and discipline them, ? Is there a thought that he's not coming because he wouldn't want to be put in an awkward situation to have to discipline them?
No,
their perception he's not coming, but maybe they're thinking that that's why he's not coming. No, I don't think so. He's not coming because it's not timely for him to be coming. We're going to come to that in a second, too. So, verse 19, but I will come to you shortly. See, he's intending on coming. Shortly could mean soon. And, shortly often means quickly, if we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture, right? We don't know the timing of that. It's not soon. But when he comes, he's going to come like a flash in the dark, right? So Paul's not saying I'm going to come quickly. He's saying here it's translated best. I'm coming sometime soon is what is best translated. If the Lord wills, and I'll know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So if he does come, it's not because they're puffed up and I'm going to come to really, pin them to the wall with their cockiness. But it's the power that I'm going to try to perceive as to what's happening here to make the church behave in this manner. Paul states that he's not purposely avoiding them, but it's all in the Lord's timing. So the question to the class today is, how do we know gnosko, by the way? This isn't factual knowledge. This is experiential knowledge. How do we know the Lord's will and timing?
By knowing the Lord. I mean, you have to be in fellowship with the Lord to sense that or to have him prepare you or give you a piece about that.
Okay,
it has to be a piece.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What's the Lord's will for all of our lives? Is it to buy a white Chevy versus a black Ford?
No, to be conformed to the image of Christ.
Two verbs to remember. Our job by faith is to be transformed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. And although people, every time something happens, we give God credit for the good things and then tend to be delayed in thanking him for the trials. But nevertheless, the will of the Lord is ultimately conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and transforming us in that same process. So there are verses that we can turn to, Romans 8:29, 1 Thessalonians, I think, 4:13. I could be wrong on that one. But anyway, those two verbs, transformation and confirmation, is God's will. Now, the timing of that is going to be circumstantial. God's not in the business of changing our circumstances, although we certainly know he can. But his purposes of allowing us our circumstances is to transform and conform us to his image. So Margaret, I think, hit this pretty close to being correct. Let's walk by faith in Christ and trust him always. Can we turn to James 4:15? And whoever gets that, please read that.
That he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that.
Very simple, isn't it? for if the Lord's will, you will do this or that. So there's not a lot of specificity in that verse, is there? I mean, again, we sometimes think we want to have God answer every little specific aspect of our life. Take a step back and say, we're in foreign soil here. This is not our home here. And the Lord's giving us a life in Christ to really perceive our existence here as bringing glory to Him through our faith. And as we respond by faith in everything we have and will continue to attain heavenly, the answers may at times not come immediately or simply, but to God be the glory. And don't too micro analyze this. I mean, we pray, we ask the Lord for guidance and direction, timing, and His will, but remember always, God makes no mistakes. So whatever circumstantially we need to deal with, there's a lesson there that's ultimately part of the transformation and confirmation process. Everybody okay with that? All right, good. And when He comes, by the way, when Paul comes to Corinth, he will discriminate between arrogance, meaning no power, and true or God's power. So this power of the church that they're perceiving is really very fleshly, and inappropriately they're giving credit to themselves. And Paul's going to come, and he's going to discriminate this, and he's going to figure out from whence this power comes. Is it human or is it spiritual? Galatians 2:6, but from those who seem to be something, in other words, being puffed up, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. I think it's an interesting verse, out of context a little bit, that can apply very importantly to these people in Corinth that think they're puffed up over what they know and how they're performing. Okay, another fun verse. Short, but interesting. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Okay, so he's reflecting back on the previous verse. Whose power are we talking about here? Are we talking about God's power in the lives of these believers, or are we talking about human power? And so word, simply spoken word about one's performance is not what we're talking about. We're talking about source. Now, what's the kingdom of God? We could probably have, you know, Kingdom of God 101. We could have a class for the next semester here on Kingdom of God versus Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of the Messiah. I'm a reductionist in the way I think. That's because I'm not all that smart. But we need to get things made simple. And I've tried to make this simple for you. Anybody want to describe what they think the kingdom of God is? The kingdom of God includes the heavenlies.
The heavenlies, yeah. There's three words that you described for us several weeks back. They said all three of these mean the same thing. It's the kingdom of God.
Okay, you think they're all three equatable then?
No.
Okay, I'm not going to get into that argument. I'm going to make it simple for you today. Mm-hmm. I could be wrong, but I like Luke 17:20 and 21 about what the kingdom of God is. So Christ himself said, or the scripture said, Luke is writing this, but now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Isn't that simple? So that means he's saying to the Pharisees, you lack belief. You don't understand the kingdom of God because you're so separated from it because of your lack of belief. And today, Easter, is Christ resurrected from the dead? And if he is, do we believe why he is resurrected? The kingdom of God is all about us, but for each one of us, it's within us. Because we believe the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Is the kingdom of God on earth, is that in the millennium?
the kingdom of God could apply to everything that relates to the knowledge and acceptance of pure biblical doctrine, I think. Again, I'm trying to be simplistic. But the kingdom of God includes all of the above, as Jack indicated. Everything, but unless we believe, it's irrelevant. It has no bearing. So Christ himself said, the kingdom of God's within you. By the way, Pharisees, huh? Duh? What do you mean? And I think, again, we can have classes on the kingdom of God, all the references in Scripture. I started to go there and I said, no, let's not. We don't need to leave here in an area that's much debated whether the kingdom of God is equal to the kingdom of heaven. Let's just say the kingdom of God, everything that God is about is in each one of us by belief.
Yeah, I was going to say it's his character and his persona. I mean, it's all about him that we know of. I mean, whatever we understand, that's the kingdom of God.
Is that okay? Does that sit with everybody okay? I mean, again, this is not here to have a academic argument over the scripture in terms of whether these things are the same, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Christ said it's in each one of us, which is everything about God. Everything from start to finish, eternity past to eternity future, is the kingdom of God. And we're privileged to have that within us. Neat. Okay. And this is not in word only, but in power. And 1 Thessalonians 1:5 is a good verse here. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So it's the word is important, but if you are examining the word and incorporating it incorrectly, that's not the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there is to dissect and discern and made accurate for interpretation the Word of God. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And that says that specifically in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. And 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5 gives us a little bit interesting information. It's kind of a parallel of Ephesians chapter 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, power, right? For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's power. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit, rightly discerning the word of truth. Not by word only. It's the power of the Spirit for interpretation. All right, last verse in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, what do you think? I mean, how should Paul come to them?
Love and the spirit of gentleness.
Yes, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And I'm picking Macaulay here. I'm just quoting him. He leaves them with the option to go either way. They know his desire, they know his preference, but the choice is theirs, and that is where Paul concludes the issue. He's asking a question here. Should I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? What do you think, Tom?
Yeah. Well, probably one of the earliest illustrations I got of that was long before I became a believer, when Dad said to my older brother, but now we can do this the easy way or the hard way. Which one do you want?
Is that a good news, bad news kind of thing, too?
I think we've all heard that. I think every father said that to us.
So let's just think beyond the text here for a second. Not overly spiritualize this, but based on what you understand about the Church of Corinth and where they were at, which would their choice be at this time? Or would they not want to choose either one of them?
Probably gentleness.
Well, they were gentleness. I think they're hoping he doesn't come.
Well, remember the previous verse said that they think he's not going to come because they.
I think their rule is that he doesn't come so that they can keep doing what they're doing.
Well, I'm like Tom. You want it the good, the easy way, or the hard way, right?
Yeah.
Well, you know, if he came with a rod, they would probably, where they were at currently, not be wanted to be corrected and disciplined. Okay, so that's the human nature in each one of us.
Yeah.
So the easy word, why don't you come in love and gentleness? But if they weren't ready for that, you know, maybe if Paul comes in that way, that's the way he would come. But yet, if he came that way, they may, you know, just then think this was insufficient to meet their needs. It's going to be soft peddling, if you will.
But that's why he's waiting on the Lord's will and timing, because
sure.
The Lord's going to know when they're prepared and ready to hear his message. I mean, and isn't that true of us, too? I mean, I think this is such an example for us. How many times do we try to share the gospel or share the Lord with someone, and they're not ready? And it's like a brick wall. They don't want to hear anything about it. But there's a different time that can happen when they want, I mean, they want to hear what you have to say.
Yeah, I mean, I'll share this. It's kind of personal, but I'll share it with you anyway. We're going to Boston this week for the Anderson Society meeting, and our privilege, to God be the glory, to get an award for my research. That's you know, pretty neat that I'm going to be able to get this, but I give God the glory. But Margaret says, so I have 1 minute to speak at the time I get the award. So the question is, what do you say? And I said this, and Margaret gave me some feedback, which is often not in support of what I was going to say. So let me ask the class. So I'm going to say this. I'm a man of faith, and I thank the Lord for giving me the opportunities he has in science and medicine. And I'm going to thank Margaret and the children and my late wife, and also turn my attention to the people in the academic community that have made my career possible. So anyway, so she said, well, what kind of faith? Are you a Muslim or are you a Buddhist? And so the thing is, I've said before at national meetings when I've had such a privilege, and I've given credit to the Lord in a one-liner, and people have come up afterwards and thanked me for what I said. And I said to Margaret, she said, well, I'm not there to evangelize an academic audience. That's not my job. But to denote that I'm a man of faith. I said to Margaret, people who are interested in that might come up afterwards and want to inquire. So what's the thoughts? Should I say nothing? Or
you say Christian faith?
Well,
see, that's what I thought.
I think Christian faith has a dagger to it, and it ultimately is going to be offensive. But a man of faith is pretty general, and I'm a white guy without, you know, specific clothing. In other words, I'm not coming out of the Middle East and standing up there, and Allah's my guy. You know, the point is, I think a generic, simple statement that gives the Lord credit for my career is a very...
Well, what about... My feeling was, if he says he's a man of faith, then instead of saying, I give the Lord, my feeling would be he should say, and I give Jesus Christ the credit.
Well, again, Jesus Christ is offensive. But yet, if people...
Well, you're going to be offensive, Bob.
Well, no, but... I don't know. I mean, that's true. That's what she said... But, you know, you hear all these athletes, you know, afterwards giving Jesus Christ credit for the win, the victory they've gotten. And I kind of think that sounds pretty pale and pretty, I don't know, it sounds kind of corny. It really does. So anyway, pray about this for me, what my words would be. I got one sentence to deal with this. I only got a minute up there, and they're like...
They're interested.
Send me an email if you think of what I should... You've got a smile on your face.
We've actually had this conversation when we hear somebody say, I'm a man of faith. And we would even talk about that. Faith in what? Faith in, you know, in the moon? Faith in what?
But, Margaret, keep in mind, this is an academic community. Most people in this audience have no religious basis at all. Absolutely none. They deny any type of faith. So I don't know. You know, I'm just sharing.
And if anything, most of them are Jewish.
He'll give you the words.
Yeah.
The Lord will see his timing and will, right?
Yeah. Well,
we talked
right.
talked about
That's
this morning.
Right.
Well, anyway, we'll see how that plays out. No, but Gary, being offensive, I don't know. There's just, am I embarrassed to say Jesus Christ?
No.
Not really, but I think if I'm going to be offensive sharing that, then that's, I'm talking to a world, the world system here. And I feel Spirit led to say something about giving the Lord credit for for this award and my career in general. So anyway, well.
Well, many people already know that you're a Christian.
Well, the people that know me do, but yeah. This is several thousand people. You know, probably 15,000 people.
Now,
they won't all be at
too.
The ward, but
it'll
I mean,
be videoed and sent around the world.
Well, anyway, so yeah, whatever. So.
Am I on the internet, will we?
My good.
Oh yeah, this is clearly got to be documented in video and available. So what does the rod imply? Is this a walking stick?
Discipline.
Yeah, I mean this is not a walking stick, but it's the item with which you use to beat someone or something. I mean this is pretty graphic. The rod.
Yeah, is this beating the sheep?
Beating the sheep, beating the son, beating the daughter. Anyway, now, beating's the wrong term because in current, scenarios, ultimately beating is your kid calling the... Anyway, so the point is discipline is it's what's implied here, discipline. And here it indicates, I think, intended discipline and correction and really is an introduction to the next chapter, as I said earlier. So 1 Corinthians 5 is going to deal more with this aspect. And look at the alternative. Paul would come in love and a spirit of gentleness or meekness. And ultimately, this is exemplified in 2 Corinthians 10, 1. Can we look at that and close with that as we look at that verse? What?
I've already closed my Bible.
I'm not counting on you to read. Thank you. Cheryl, you have that?
Not yet. I'm trying.
First one, I have a ribbon for the... No, I don't. I actually have a piece of candy, so whoever gets...
Okay, now I, Paul.
Oh. Okay, he's got a sweet tooth.
Myself first, you to be... By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent.
Okay, so Paul carries both an atmosphere of boldness, but meekness and gentleness... Paul's interested in building them up. And there's your reward, a Jolly Rancher that you get this morning. All right, any further thoughts about today's lesson?
This is great. This is
wonderful. I'm sorry?
This is wonderful. Thank you.
Well,
yeah.
Yeah,
so she'll get the candy.
Tom, you can have the candy.
Talk to her. She can't get it.
This is a gift. You're not receiving the gift?
You have to be a gracious receiver.
Yeah, Pat.
Okay. When he says here, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, it seems like that's what everyone's looking for.
Yeah.
It's a sign. And it's a real contrast between saying, hey, I want to see something, and then I'll believe.
Yeah.
Which is...
Well, isn't it interesting when Christ addressed the Pharisees, he said, it's not here, it's not there, it's in you. Wow, how profound that is. How profound that is to say it's not here, it's not there, it's not some miraculous, event yet to occur, although there will be miraculous events. The rapture is going to be pretty spectacular. And, the tribulation is going to be pretty spectacular. And the millennial kingdom in its own way is going to be pretty spectacular. And the new heavens and the new earth. We have a lot of things to look forward to. But Paul, Christ himself said, the kingdom of God, Pat, is in you. Isn't that, that's really neat. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the scripture that you've given us that we might richly partake and really understand and apply by faith, led by the Spirit, each and every day of our lives. We're thankful for the class participation this morning, and we are thankful for what this day represents. He is truly risen and risen indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.